Thank you, Father, for every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you for our position and union with Christ. We pray that the believers here might have a greater knowledge of who they are in Christ. And as they realize their position, may they in practice live according to who they are in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to walk by means of the Spirit as we apply the Word in our life. And we know that the intake of Bible doctrine is essential, Father, in the first step in the Christian life. And so we pray that we might take in the Word of God by faith. Those here might perceive it by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and apply it personally in their life. And we pray that the believer here might continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As to Him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We left off last time in this verse 27, speaking about the important ministry of the Holy Spirit called Spirit Baptism. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a doctrine that is much misunderstood today, especially in charismatic circles. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, simply defined, is the Spirit placing us into the body of Christ, resulting in a heavenly position. I'll read that definition again. Spirit baptism is the Spirit placing us into the body of Christ, resulting in a heavenly position. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is not felt. It's not a feeling. As a matter of fact, it occurs that quick. And it's simultaneous when you believe in Christ as Savior. Faith alone in Christ alone. The second you believe, Spirit baptizes you and you're in Christ. The result of that is a heavenly union with Christ, permanent. So the permanent union in Christ is the result of the Spirit's baptizing work. Now, the charismatics would add that the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that we pray for. And the Bible never indicates that we are to pray for the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. They confuse the exhortation in Acts chapter 1 to abide and tarry until they would be endued with power on high. The power in Acts 1:5 relates to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The power for Christian living is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics confuse the two ministries. And therefore, there are certain exhortations. They look in the book of Acts, well, we got to tarry for to be baptized. A baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, according to some of the Methodists, is a second work of grace, at least in the circles I grew up in. Again, both the Methodists and the Pentecostals really borrowed from Methodist theology concerning the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing they added in addition to that was the speaking in tongues. So the old line Methodists I'm talking about, around the turn of the last century, said the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs after the initial faith alone in Christ alone. So the charismatics came along and stated, no, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues. Therefore, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not spirit baptized. Whereas the Bible says we're all baptized in 1 Corinthians 12:13. All the carnal, spiritual, it's all, every believer has been baptized. You're a Christian, you have been baptized by the Spirit. So it's not something that we pray for. It's not something that we seek. It's not something that we tarry for. It's not something that is accompanied by speaking in tongues. It's something that every believer has. Now, some of the modern Pentecostals or charismatics try to subtly redefine it by saying that the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is they take the passage, which is clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:13, applicable to all believers. Yes, I'm baptized by the Spirit, but I'm not baptized by the Holy Ghost. And well, who is the Holy Ghost, as one preacher put it? Is that the Holy Spirit's little brother? The same Greek word, pneuma. This is unfortunate. In the King James, you have some passages, you keep in mind the translators, some of them were assigned, the King James translators, the epistles of Paul. There was another committee or group that were assigned the Gospels. And you had separate groups of individuals working on the Bible. And so the more common translation in Acts is ghost. Whereas Paul's epistles, you have spirit. Same Greek word, pneuma. Now the philosophy of the King James translators were to not, and they say this in their preface, and I've read the preface several times. It's a long, extended preface. But they give their translation philosophy. They want to use a variety of English words to describe the same Greek word. Now that's good for as a literary product. You don't want to simply be redundant, but it's sort of a hindrance when it comes to word-for-word translation or word-for-word seeing which words connect up in the Greek. New American Standard is better at this. New American Standard is more like, is this Greek word is translated spirit here, and it relates to the Holy Spirit. We're going to translate spirit here, 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 here. New American Standard is a little more consistent in that sense. Especially today, because of the connotation of a ghost, no one thinks of a spirit. And like the Holy Spirit, that would be a bad translation to use the word ghost today in our context. Spirit's better. But the same Greek word, pneuma. The word pneuma can mean wind. It can mean breath. It can be Holy Spirit, human spirit. And the context determines who is referred to or what translation. But that's the reason for that faulty view, is a misunderstanding of the King James translation, not knowing the original languages. And that's why it's very important to know the original languages, so that doctrinal heresy will be lessened. There's still those who know original language because of their faulty theology, but that's another subject. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us what the norm is for the entire church age, and for the church age believer. For by one Spirit we were all, notice, not two spirits. He speaks of unity, one Spirit. It's the same Spirit. We were all baptized. Now, in the context, he's referring to all believers at Corinth, and this includes carnal or spiritual. See, it's not a matter of being good, or not a matter of seeking to desire to serve the Lord. That is a good thing. That's called dedication. But here, this is a positional truth, unrelated to that. All were baptized. It's a salvation asset. One of the 40 things given at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. All were baptized, not part. So there's not those who are unbaptized and some who are, you know, the super Christian is the one baptized by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I want to give you a warning. And I saw this book and it bothered me while I was in Ohio. This evangelist who was clear on the gospel was pushing R.A. Torrey. And what he doesn't understand about R.A. Torrey, he has some good stuff about prayer and, you know, abiding in Christ and so forth. But R.A. Torrey confuses the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit with the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he would try to teach that the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit occurs after salvation. And that's false. And a lot of charismatics use R.A. Torrey. So I just want to mention that to you. If you ever run across him as a writer, he's good in some areas, but in other areas you have to be cautious, especially in the area of pneumatology, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But this individual was pushing, he had one of the books from R.A. Torrey. Now, here it says we're all baptized in the one body. And this includes Jews and Gentiles, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in the one Spirit. So all believers are placed in union with Christ. And therefore, Colossians 2:10 indicates we are complete in him. Look at Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in him. The result of the Spirit placing us into Christ is our spirit completeness. And this has an effect on how you live the Christian life. See, these legalizers are saying there's something that's not complete about your life. You need to do this. You need to go under the law. You need to add extra rules and regulations. You need to do all these things. You need to give up things for Jesus. And you're really not complete. And Paul says, yes, you are. You're complete in him. Notice where the completeness is. In union with Christ. In him. In a heavenly position. And in Ephesians 3:5, there is only one baptism. Ephesians 3:5. And that is spirit. So, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, it has now been revealed by the Spirit. I think it's Ephesians 4:5. Let's take a look at it in the next chapter. Yeah. Did I say 3:5? It's 4. Yeah, there's one. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of our unity in Christ. Yeah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The baptism there is spirit. He's not even thinking about water baptism. Here it's spirit baptism. Now, the charismatics, once again, modern day, many of them say there's two baptisms. See? We're all baptized by the Spirit, but we're not all baptized by the Holy Ghost. Or, you know, and so there is a second work of grace that we need to seek. And that is not the biblical case. It's not the case at all. Another, now, let's talk about, and I mentioned denominations because you need to know who these guys are. Paul even went further mentioning people's names. Who are the heretics? You need to know. So when you want to cross your friends who are involved in these things, you can enlighten them if they need enlightened. Maybe they need the gospel, first of all, but if they're believers, then maybe they need enlightened about these things. Romans 6:3 and 4. Let's pick on the Baptist now. Oh, I can't do that. Now I'm in trouble. The Baptists, of course, their big thing is water baptism, which, of course, the Bible encourages, I think, the believer to witness his faith in Christ by immersion in water. I don't teach sprinkling or babe sprinkling of babies either. As the Presbyterians do, many of them, because of their covenant theology. That baby sprinkling comes from covenant theology, by the way, not dispensationalism. But here, many of the Baptists, look at this passage, and especially verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And notice that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So the formula is, you know, buried with him, baptism, raised to life. You know, and they quote this passage when they baptize people by water. But it has nothing to do with water baptism. So I've stated before, Lewis Barry Chafer said, there's no H2O in Romans 6. They're not talking about water baptism here at all. We're talking about the believer's position in the judgment of the sin nature. And as a result of our position in Christ, the sin nature has been judged. We're co-crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. There's a positional reality. The sin nature has been judged. We're raised to life now. And we have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. This is true for every believer, but in order for the believer to make it practical, we by faith must look at our position and accept that fact to be true, for that to be a reality in our life. The sin nature has been judged. We no longer have to be a slave to the sin nature. We're crucified with Christ. We're buried with him. We're risen. We're raised, as Paul says in Ephesians, with him. We're seated where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's who we are in Christ. So Romans 6:3 and 4 speaks of spirit baptism. And by the way, one of the best authors who has done an excellent job on the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is Merrill Unger. And Merrill Unger has a book called The Baptism I don't forget the title, Ministry of the Holy Spirit, something like that, so Spirit Baptism. But Merrill Unger, he was an Old Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book extensively on this subject. And he also has an excellent book on tongues, too. His book on tongues is phenomenal. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21. Now, let's go back to 20 here. He speaks about the flood. Okay, the days of the flood, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, as eight souls were saved through water. Notice, not by water. They did. Now, the old question is, how many of those individuals got wet when it rained? They were in the ark. Who got wet? The unsaved. The unsaved. Therefore, this is an antitype. This is a picture of our position in Christ. Peter's making the analogy, the safety in the ark, their security during the flood, the escape from judgment, they're secure in the ark. This is a picture or a type of the believer in union with Christ, his security. And he says, this is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Now, is that water? Does water baptism? This is, again, and let's pick another denomination, Church of Christ. Church of Christ, many of them teach baptismal regeneration. You need to be baptized by water in order to be born again. And they go to a few, half a dozen verses in the Bible to try to prove their point. And none of those verses teaches that we need to be born again by water baptism. But this is the one that they use. Baptism, which now saves us baptism. Now, if you eliminate the rest of this verse, and you highlight, which now saves us baptism. See that? It's clear, it says baptism saves us, right? Which now saves us baptism. Well, he defines what that is. You got to continue to read. And that's the problem. They pull things out of context. See, it says baptism saves us. Well, first of all, what baptism? Water or spirit? It's spirit. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That's something done by water. Again, the Jews had various baptisms, ritualistic baptisms. And he's speaking here of not a physical washing with water. So he's not talking about water here. It's not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God. It's a response of faith. Faith in the gospel through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the following verse here, in verse 22, let's scroll down here. There you go. Who has gone to heaven, see at the right hand of the Father, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So this is a picture of our union with Christ, spirit baptism, not water baptism. And then we have Matthew 3:11 and 12. When did this ministry first begin? Well, it was still future when John the Baptist baptized individuals. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. Now, is this the gospel for all believers today? What John preached to the Jews? No. He was preparing the nation of Israel for their Messiah. Don't go and say, John preached repentance, we need to preach repentance. He's addressing the nation of Israel. And it's preparing them for the coming Messiah. And therefore, his ministry was to prepare the nation, and there were certain national sins that they need to deal with in order for the Messiah to come, and in order for the kingdom to be brought in, as well as personal faith in Christ. He makes a distinction in John 1:29. He says, you know, what really saves us is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, it's not any ritualistic or act of baptism. See, even back then, baptism did not save as far as from sin's penalty. Had nothing to do with that. It was simply preparatory for the nation. He says, but he was coming after me, who was that? Who is mightier than I, that's the Messiah, Lord Jesus, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, two baptisms there. Actually, we have it's interesting. We have three baptisms. We have John's baptism, which the book of Acts later mentions, John's baptism. Remember in chapter 19 of Acts, whom were you baptized? John's baptism. Contrast that with future spirit baptism. And yet a third baptism in the future, the baptism of fire. Once again, the charismatics say, I got the fire baptism. I feel fire in my bones. I feel, you know, electric in my soul. You know, I got the fire baptism. And really, you don't want to pray for someone to be fire baptized because you're praying for them to go to hell. We said, well, how do you know that? Just read the next verse. That's all you have to do. Simple. Let's read the next verse. His winning fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Remember, he's talking about later on the parable of the separation of wheat and tares after the period of the tribulation. He speaks about coming judgment. Gathering his wheat into the barn, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See? So that is related to the prior verse, the Spirit's, the fire baptism of judgment. So you want to be baptized by the Spirit, but you don't want to be baptized by fire. Because fire is in the Bible is a picture of judgment. Here. Now, so we have a future baptism that Christ will bring in. And then Acts 1:5. This takes us to the book of Acts. You can find this message of the Spirit baptism in Matthew, Mark, Luke. We just picked the book of Matthew, for example. There's parallel passages in Mark and Luke. And then finally Acts, we get to the time where this is close. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When? Not many days from now. Who's he speaking to? His disciples. Now keep in mind, he was inaugurating the church age. So we have certain events that are unique in the book of Acts. The Spirit was coming on the day of Pentecost to reside permanently in the church. So we have a horizontal arrival of the Holy Spirit. In Unger's book, he likens this to the inauguration of a president. During the inauguration, you have certain fanfare associated with that day. You have bands, you have a parade, inaugural parade, you have the swearing in. Things that are not repeated throughout the president's administration. Things that are only associated with the inauguration. So you have certain events that occurred, including the speaking of tongues, that were inaugurative events on the day of Pentecost that are not to be repeated throughout the church age. Here these things are, we have the Jews. Keep in mind, the Jews seek a what? Sign. This is very important. I think it's, let's take a look at, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Very important biblical principle. The Jews seek a sign. The 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews request a sign. Jews request a sign. Show it to me. Prove it to me. Miracles and signs and wonders. Signs are for the Jews, by and large. And that's why the miracles that were wrought, many of the miracles that were wrought in the days of Christ was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Later on, it was to authenticate in the book of Acts, his messengers, that the word was from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so the signs are given for the nation of Israel. And that's why in the tribulation we have what? Signs once again, signs and wonders in the heavens. Signs relate to the nation of Israel. Now, this will parallel our second hour. The church age is a mystery age. The rapture is a signless event. So let me talk about this coming eclipse Sunday night. Unlike what John Hagee is trying to teach, it has no prophetic significance at all. None. None. There have been other lunar eclipses that were more intense. I was looking at, I should have brought it today, I have a big book on lunar eclipses and the timings and all that at home, my hobby is being astronomy. And in 1950s, there was an eclipse that lasted, the totality phase lasted 50 minutes. And this one, I think, is 32 minutes, the totality. So they have what's called the magnitude of eclipse. How far into the sun's shadow does the Earth, go? How deep? Keep in mind, when you have the shadow, you have, depending on the orbit's not perfect. You have the totality. Picture this circle right here as the shadow of the Earth, all right? And then you have the Earth going into the shadow. Now it could go across the top of that circle, and you have less time in the shadow, right? You can go almost toward the middle of the circle, and that way you have in that circle, that length there, longer time in the shadow, right? And it could take many paths across that shadow. And that's why the length of the eclipse is all different. The magnitude is all different because of the size of the shadow and the angle that it hits that shadow and how long it's in the shadow. But, he's making a blood moon and all this. And, of course, every lunar eclipse is different as far as how the Earth atmosphere reflects and how deep red. I've seen some very deep red eclipses. I've seen some brown, some lighter. It depends on the refraction of light. And he's making it was a blood moon. Well, he's trying to make some significance about this eclipse, especially going back to the founding of the nation of Israel, 1948, and tries to connect it to some historical events. But keep in mind, the signs that will be given and the wonders in heaven will be during the tribulation. The sun will be darkened. That's part of the sealed judgments. And that's not a sealed judgment. If that's sealed judgment number 6, where's sealed judgment number 1 through 5? Sealed judgment number 1 is the arrival of the Antichrist in Revelation 6. You try to tie that into the trumpet judgments or bowl judgments, there's further eclipses of the sun, moon, and moon during that period of time. So, certainly the sky is used for signs, but not during the church age. That's the problem. So you're confusing the things associated with the church with the things related to Israel. And let's take a look, just while we're on that subject of signs, I know it's not dealing with baptism, ministry of the Holy Spirit, but I do want to point this out. In Matthew 24, look at verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" What did he just previously discuss? The destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. That occurred in AD 70. So the question is twofold, actually. Instead of three questions, really, the second one has two parts. Two questions, really. When shall these things be? Luke answers this, by the way. Matthew does not. Very important. Luke answers the timing in AD 70. And I think we discussed this last night. It came about praetorism. Yep. See? They go to Luke, but keep in mind, Luke's only answering the first question. Matthew, though, thinks about the future. He deals with the second part, which will be in the tribulation. Look at this. When shall these things be? Then what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Two separate questions. The sign of your coming will collimate in the end of the age, the messianic age leading up to Christ's second coming. He's not speaking of the rapture here. The church age is not even introduced at this point. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said it was future. He anticipated the beginning of the church. But here, he's speaking, addressing the nation Israel. Keep in mind, this is very important. This is called the Olivet Discourse. He addresses his disciples here as representative of the Jews in the future tribulation. They represent the Jews in the tribulation. Whereas the next day he addresses his disciples as those belonging to the church age in the upper room discourse. That's why you see in Matthew chapter 13 through 18 or 17, the upper room discourse, church age truth there. Here, though, you have truths related to the nation Israel. You got to keep that distinct. So, you know, there are those who would try to say two in the field, one taken, one left is a rapture. It's the opposite, the reverse rapture. We've gone over that many times. But what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus begins to state many things. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, deceive many. So the tribulation begins with the arrival of false Christ, including the Antichrist. This parallels sealed judgment number one. And by the way, the first four parallels the first four sealed judgments. These things that he states here. Now, Chafer unfortunately used the first four as events finishing out the church age. And I love Chafer, but I think that later on Ryrie and Walvoord, I believe, held to the fact that this relates to the entire seven-year tribulation. It has nothing to do with the church age. But he says here, many, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. Now, certainly, some people, well, that's World War I and World War II. Well, there'll be future, though, wars, as we see the second sealed judgment in the book of Revelation. This is future. This is not World War I and World War II. This is not things in the church age. And then all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. Now, see right there. The end is not yet. The end of the age. Remember the end of the tribulation. And then he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, diseases, earthquakes. People jump on that bang. Every time an earthquake happens, say, well, there it is, a sign of the times. It's a sign of the tribulation. Well, we won't be here when these will occur. And when we study in Revelation, we see great earthquakes of even one that's off the scale. The world's greatest earthquake will occur in the tribulation period. And the islands will be shaken and moved out of their place. And then he says, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then he talks about persecution of believers and so forth. And then he goes on, he rewinds the tape back to the middle of the tribulation with the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, 15. Then finally, take a look down in verse 29. He speaks of events of the tribulation, future. Then what does he say here? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, is that the church age? No. What will happen? The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Now, see the eclipse tomorrow? Isn't that a fulfillment of Matthew 24, 29? I haven't seen the arrival of the Antichrist. I haven't seen the abomination of desolation. I haven't seen the Jewish temple rebuilt. I haven't seen, you know, all these things. Antichrist being the leader of the world. I haven't seen all those events, all those signs pointing. I haven't seen any of those things. The next event is a signless event called the rapture. We're not in the tribulation. Some people teach that we are. I know it seems pretty bad, but things will get much worse. We're not in the tribulation period. We're in the church age. And then the sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. The stars will fall from heaven, probably a meteor shower, meteor storm. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The sign probably is the appearance of the Son of Man himself. As I was reading this morning, Tommy Ice, the sign itself is the appearance of Christ. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is equal to Revelation 1:7. This is the second coming. That is not the rapture. The rapture will have occurred 7 years prior. So keep that in mind. So, as much as the fanfare is made over this coming eclipse as a sign of Christ's return, it is not. Otherwise, the rapture would not be imminent. Think about this. Once you put signs of something coming, that something coming event is no longer imminent. Right? Okay, I'll give an example. You're driving out west. You see a sign, Grand Canyon, 20 miles. Grand Canyon, 20 miles. Now, is that when you stop and say, let's have a picnic and let's get out the food and let's say we've arrived and pack and sit underneath the sign? No, the sign, we want to see the Grand Canyon. But if I say that I had to arrive at the sign first, then that had to occur before I get to the Grand Canyon. Well, in a simple way, if we're looking for the appearance of the Antichrist, Christ's coming is not imminent. See, because you're looking for event A before event B. I'm looking for A before B. If I'm looking at A before B, obviously I'm not looking for B first. It's logic, right? As soon as you place a sign for something else to occur, then I'm looking for that sign, and therefore I'm not looking for Christ. See? Now, Christ will occur, and his coming is imminent. It was in the days of the Apostle Paul. And that's why there are no signs pointing to the rapture. Now, there are stage-setting events that will culminate in the tribulation. We see world conditions and the way they are. They're preparing the way for Christ's return. That's a different story. But they're not signs for us. Okay. Now, getting back to Acts 1:5, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5. John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, looking at Acts 2:4, this is where the confusion comes. Acts 2, verse 4, we have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit mentioned. And they were filled with the Spirit. That's not the same ministry as baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, there were 3,000 people incorporated into the church, which is Christ's body. Later on, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15 and 16, Matthew 11, 15 and 16, Peter recalls that event. Let's look at Acts 11, 15 and 16. All right, let's take a look at my Bible here. Get it? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? The church. Who's Peter? Peter says us. He's talking about the church. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John, indeed, baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, he speaks of what occurred at Pentecost as the baptizing work of the Spirit. And it occurred in like manner as in Cornelius's case. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is wholly received on the basis of faith. This is from Dr. Unger. Here's the title of the book. I have it in my footnotes. Merrill F. Unger, The Baptism and Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chicago Moody Press, 1974. That's the book. Baptism and Gifts of the Holy Spirit, Moody Press, 1974. In this position, the believer is clothed with Christ's own standing and merit. He rejoices in perfect acceptance by virtue of finished redemption. As many as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, what does it mean to put on Christ? Well, you have to look at what he's talking about in the wider context. He's speaking about the believer not being under a tutor. He's speaking about the believer not being under the Mosaic law. See? We're talking now about our position in Christ and living by faith. See? In contrast to living under a guardian or tutor. Now, with that in mind, we have the custom of the boy finally putting on an adult male toga. He has reached adulthood status. It's a symbol of his adulthood. Now, here's a quote from Merrill Unger. The Greek or Roman youth, upon passing from boyhood to manhood, marked the important transition by a change of dress from the boy's tunic to the adult male toga. The youth had been subject to domestic rules and regulations, but he has now passed out of this preparatory stage into the privileges and responsibilities of citizenship. Now I can act like an adult son. And that's a picture of our sonship in Christ Jesus. And that's why the prior verse, he says, now you, for those who place faith in Christ, you're pictured now as an adult son, no longer needing a tutor or guardian. He's speaking to the nation of Israel as well, not needing the Mosaic law to lead them to Christ. See? So we now have put on Christ in the symbolic sense. He is to be liberated, and he the inner voice of the Spirit, and to discharge by the Spirit supernatural enablement the weightier obligations of a citizen. So now as a citizen, we walk by means of the Spirit. So that's the idea of putting on Christ. Now verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What's the context here? We have asked a question. What's the context? What have we been discussing? We've been discussing the believer's position in Christ. We've been discussing the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've been discussing believers' equal spiritual privilege. All right. Now, having said that, people misuse this verse and take it out of context, especially the part about neither being neither male nor female. Well, we have equality here. Yes, we do have equality. What kind of equality? Spiritual equality, not functional equality. There's a difference. I'm spiritually an equal of every female here. I have the same spiritual assets. You're a female here. You're baptized by the Spirit of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Your sins have been forgiven. You're justified by His grace, those who have believed in Christ. You're equal. I'm as equal as you are as far as my spiritual position. But as far as being a pastor, the Bible teaches that's male only. That doesn't mean that women are inferior to men. They're not inferior to men. Spiritually, we're equal in Christ. But there's certain positions functionally that are male only. And I believe that includes deacon. There's no so-called deaconesses in the Bible. Now, the Phoebe is the one usually in Acts 16 because of a mistranslation. That was used in a non-technical role. The word deacon means one who serves. And so Phoebe was a servant, but not in a technical sense, a deacon of the church. And that's the only example there that you can pull out. The leadership in the church is male. It's clear. Even the disciples. I don't see any female disciples out of the 12. Do you? Do you see any out of the 12? All male. That wasn't because Jesus was prejudiced. There were many women who followed Jesus, by the way. And the women were the first at the tomb. Think about that. So Paul's not a male chauvinist. A lot of people try to paint Paul. He hates women. He's not as spanky on Alpha Alpha, you know, woman hater. Paul's not that way. He's simply staying here, spiritually speaking, we're one in Christ. Now, I find it funny how feminists could take this verse and saying, see there, male and female are equal in their function. And at the same time, with the other side of the mouth, turn around and say, Paul hates women. Now, which one? Okay, you can't have both, either one. If Paul hates women, why does he write this verse? See, you're trying to, that's contradictory, isn't it? Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit produces a unity transcending all human relationships and distinctions. All human distinctions, Jew-Gentile, male-female, slave-free. Those were real distinctions in the early church. But all these distinctions are erased as far as their position. So you have in the church, side by side, Jews and those dogs, unclean Gentiles. So you remember in Ephesians, they were on the outside. Strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You were once nigh, have been brought together. This parallels our Ephesians study. And racial differences here. We have different cultures, different backgrounds, but we're one in Christ. Only biblical Christianity makes this distinction, by the way. Out of all the religions of the world, we call it inclusive, being inclusive. Only in this sense is Christianity inclusive. Whosoever will may come. I don't care what your background is, what your social status is, what your ethnic background is, you're one in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ. Those distinctions have been erased. And this creates a tremendous sense of practical unity in a body. And here, this means that the baptizing work of the Spirit makes all believers one in Christ. This does away completely with all distinctions of race, social status, and sex, which are characteristic of the legal age. The spiritual equality does not mean there are not functional distinctions between these groups. Obviously, men and women are different. Clearly, God created them that way. It's only in our modern society we've tried to blur the lines between male and female. Obviously, there's a distinction between being a Jew and a non-Jew, a Jew and a Greek. Obviously, there's distinctions between being a slave and being a free man in the Roman Empire. But now in Christ Jesus, you're one. Husbands are to be heads in the home. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. A head directs the other parts of the body. He's using the body analogy. It pictures the husband as a head being the director in the body. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know that the husband of every man, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Women are to respect the leadership of their husbands. Now, it's a different situation if the husband's not saved. You ought to obey God rather than men in certain circumstances that go against the Scripture. If there is a challenge between the husband's authority and the Scripture, obviously the Scripture trumps that clearly. We ought to even apply toward obeying governments. We certainly were to submit to the authority of our human government. But when the government tells you can't pray anymore, you can't attend church anymore, as in even China, who are we to obey? God, a higher authority. So when it comes down with authority challenge, we always go with the highest authority. So I just want to point out those exceptions. But in general here, husbands certainly are to be the head in the home. Women are to respect the leadership of their husbands, as Sarah called Abraham Lord, not because, you know, he's some great guy. He made mistakes. And by the way, it's interesting to see the relationship between Sarah and Abraham, or Sarai and Sarai and Abram. There was a time when Abraham wanted to go to Egypt, and he was wrong. And then there's another time when Sarah wanted to do something, have a child, and pushed Abraham, and Abraham said, okay, all right, it's not the promised child. And Sarai was wrong. So it's not a matter of right and wrong necessarily. But women are to respect the leadership of their husbands. God has ordained men to lead the church by serving as pastors, elders, overseers, and proclaimers of doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. That's why husband of one wife is a criteria. Doesn't necessarily mean that he has to be married, but he's a one-woman kind of man. I think a Dr. Couch translated that way. Women have just as an important ministry roles in the church in the areas of teaching. Women can have a great role in the church, teaching ministries, including children. Certainly women have authority over children to teach, such as in Sunday school. Discipleship, counseling, women's ministry certainly would be included in biblical discipleship, women teaching women, as in the book of Titus. There are other areas of service and ministry for the women. But the areas in which they are to serve are to be consistent with their calling as women. Okay, now, verse 28 says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice, in Christ. What does that refer to? Position. Think, when you see in Christ and Paul, not every case, but majority of cases, it refers to union. Whereas John uses in Christ to refer to fellowship, abide in Christ. That's a fellowship term. Paul uses in Christ to refer to position. Now let's look at verse 29. Conclusion, and if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are a spiritual seed of Abraham. We've already discussed this earlier in the chapter in Galatians 3, 16 and 19. Let's look at that, Galatians 3, 16. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promises made does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed who is Christ. So Christ is the seed of Abraham. And then in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise is made. Christ is a seed. Therefore, being in Christ makes a believer a part of that seed and therefore an heir. It's almost like you're in the family line in the sense, spiritually speaking. So you are a spiritual seed of Abraham. This does not mean that you are a physical descendant of Abraham. Unless you are physically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then I would call you a Jew. I don't think we have any Jews here. We have all Gentiles. But spiritually speaking, we're all heirs of Abraham. Why? Because part of that gospel said not only personal promises to Abraham, promises to his physical descendants, but there's promises to the Gentiles as well. And this is where the gospel applies to us. And you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This does not mean the church fulfills the land promises. This is where the covenant theologians go astray. Say, well, see, we're Abraham's spiritual seed. Therefore, we fulfill all the promises of Abraham, or we fulfill the land promises, or the land promises are null and void. Wrong. The land belongs to them, and it still does even in unbelief. That land from the Wadi of Egypt to the River Euphrates belongs to the nation Israel. It doesn't belong to the so-called Palestinians. That does not belong to them. It's interesting, though, the nation of Israel has integrated a lot of Arabs even in their government. This cry of oppression and all these things, you know, is a smokescreen. And for those citizens wanting to obey the laws of the land, the nation of Israel has been inclusive. There's a lot of Arabs and Jews that serve side by side in the nation of Israel, even serve in the government, Knesset. And therefore, you have this idea of, oh no, they've been, Palestinians have been depossessed and all that. And you see what happens when you have a dividing line in Jerusalem. You go on one side of Jerusalem, the Jewish area, and then you go outside the Jewish area, and you'll see a stark contrast. They've made some of the sites of Israel's basically into a garbage dump, and they've tried to erase any aspect of Israel's cultural heritage, bulldozing sites and just erasing, making garbage heaps. And some of this stuff that never gets out in the news media. All right, let's finish the verse here. So then you are, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Now let's pull up that overhead. Let's go back to the overhead here. And then you're heirs according to the promise. The promise, of course, being justification by faith. The promise of the Spirit of God is mentioned in Galatians 3, 6 through 9. You're an heir, and therefore you have spiritual blessings. Justification by faith. As Abraham was justified by faith, we are justified by faith. And so we're heir of those spiritual promises that come through the gospel. Now, let's scroll down here. We've already dealt with this. The permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit. Those four there. And then forgot this chart earlier. Let's go over this. Back up, rewind the tape a little bit here. Distinction between baptism and filling. Lay them all out, Ken. Lay them all out. The baptism occurs only once in the believer's life. The filling's repeated. Baptism never happened before the day of Pentecost. Filling occurred in the Old Testament. Baptism true of all believers, not necessarily experienced by all in filling. Baptism cannot be undone. The filling can be lost. Baptism results in our position. Filling results in our power. Wait, I'm not done. Okay. This occurs when we believe in Christ. Baptism, filling occurs throughout the Christian life. Baptism, no prerequisite except faith in Christ. Filling depends on our yieldedness. So those are some contrasts between those two ministries. Failed to mention there. Next chart, though, relates to our current verse, I think. Okay, skip over this. Here we go. Now, getting back to the seed. So when we said we're seed and heir according to the promise, seed of Abraham, in what sense? We're not the natural seed or the natural spiritual seed, believing Jews. We are not the ultimate seed. We're not Christ. But we are, in this third category, the spiritual seed. Believing non-physical descendants of Abraham. So our current verse in verse 29 falls under that category. So there are the four seeds of Abraham. This is found, I think, in Tom Constable's notes. Excellent chart showing that we do not replace the promises to the natural seed, the Jews. It's almost like we're a third-party benefactor to the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. With that, we'll close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray, Lord, as we continue to study the Scripture, we might understand better who we are in Christ Jesus, and help us to live according to who we are in Christ. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.